It's funny because it's true. Our constant temptation is to make it about us. Our constant temptation is to come to God and make the entire thing about us. So we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We began last week, and we said that we're going to be looking at this sermon through the lens of the prayer that stands at the center of it, and that asking is at the center of what life with Jesus is all about. And I said something last week and got some reactions, some conversations, good ones ensued, and I'm going to say it again. And I'm going to say it again because Scripture says it, and it's something that we need to appropriate. We do not have because we do not ask. We don't like hearing that. We don't like hearing that for two reasons. The first reason is because it implies that if we ask for things, we will receive them. And experience teaches us that that may not be a trustworthy saying. But over and over again, the positive is said, ask and you will receive. We also don't like that the reverse seems to also be true. You do not have because you do not ask. In other words, that we must ask if we are to receive. That is said to us in James chapter 4. And I want to expand and delve a little deeper into that because on a certain level, that's not true. We receive a great many things from God for which we do not ask. I am guessing that this morning, many of us did not ask God to sustain our breath through the day, and yet here we are. We receive every moment from the good hand of the Father without asking. And we may want to think about our habits of asking for those things, and in a few weeks we will be considering asking God for our daily bread. But what is meant in many of these prayer requests, these teachings on prayer about asking and receiving, are the things that are unique to the people who are part of the kingdom. And so James goes on to say, not just you do not have because you do not ask, that there is asking that is not appropriate. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. There are both motives in our asking that can result in the request not being granted, but there are also things for which we should not ask in the first place. Or better said, there are things for which we ought to ask that we do not think to. And so when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he teaches them what to ask for. It's interesting that he does not teach them a posture. He does not teach them a rhythm to follow, to pray first thing in the morning or late at night. He does not give them specific prayer language. He simply gives them a list of the things for which they ought to ask. And we often only live in one or two of the things that he taught his disciples to ask. Back in November, I attended an event about prayer and focused on the Lord's Prayer. And the speaker described the Lord's Prayer as a house. And that we move from the entryway of the house all the way through the various rooms. And each of the requests was represented by a room. And he made the case that we rush through the front rooms of the house and get straight into the kitchen, our daily bread. We spend a lot of time in the kitchen. But we don't spend a whole lot of time in the front rooms of the house. And it called to mind when Kelsey and I were dating, I found myself over at her parents' house often on the weekends to spend time with her. I wasn't there for her parents. I was there for her. It's a common enough experience. And on one particular Saturday, I was excited to see her. I forget if I had something to share with her or what it was, but I walked right in the house because I was, you know, part of the family at that point and didn't need to knock. Walked right in and went straight to where she was and unconsciously walked right past her mom without acknowledging, without, and her mom is not a passive person. And so rather than just sort of let that roll off, I was immediately finding myself getting a talking to from my future mother-in-law about manners and rushing into houses without greeting everyone in them. And she was right. But so often we approach prayer in the same way. We rush right into prayer and bring what is on our agenda without first considering whose house we are in. And so the first request that Jesus instructs his disciples, after telling them that they must first acknowledge who it is they are speaking to, our Father in heaven, gives them this request: may your name be kept holy. I mentioned last week that part of the challenge of talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and especially the Lord's Prayer, is that the language has become very familiar. So we're probably very familiar with the version that reads, "Hallowed be your name." Now, apart from the Lord's Prayer, I don't use the word hallow in everyday speech. It's just not part of my vocabulary. It's a perfectly good word, but it's become this sort of artifact, this thing that doesn't really seem relevant. And so I appreciate the New Living Translation's paraphrasing, may your name be kept holy. But even that, I fear, doesn't quite help us understand what it is that Jesus is after. But what I would first alert us to is that the first request doesn't have anything to do with us, at least on the surface. May your name be kept holy. Our first request is something that benefits God. We're asking that God would do something that would benefit the name. And this takes us all the way back to the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 7. You must not misuse the name of Yahweh your God. Yahweh will not let you go unpunished if you misuse his name. There is something about the name that we can use it appropriately or inappropriately. And most of us think of this in terms of having something to do with profanity, of using the name as a punctuation mark or an expletive. That's not primarily what is in view, but it has a lot to do with the prayer that Jesus is giving us to ask. And I would remind us that as we come this morning and throughout this series, we are going to try to practice spiritual breathing. If you remember from last week, we breathe in the Word of God, and we're going to later be breathing out. And so we're going to be breathing out this request. We're going to be praying that God's name would be kept holy, which among other things means that it would not be misused, that it would not be leveraged for things that stand against who God is. And so throughout the Sermon on the Mount, there are these statements that interact with this notion of God's name being kept holy. And one of them comes towards the end of the sermon in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus cautions his disciples, as he does regarding prayer, not to treat this as ritualistic formula, not to treat this as something that, well, if you use the name correctly, then you'll get what you want. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, in other words, not everyone who invokes my name, not everyone who uses my name will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On Judgment Day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. In other words, we did the things. We attached ourselves to your institution, to your system, and we did the things. We checked the boxes. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. In other words, these are people who have misused the name. And we might well wonder, we look at this and we say, they were doing lots and lots of good things. How is it that they are misusing the name? How can that be? And my favorite instance of this in Scripture, we have a concrete example of this, is the seven sons of Sceva in Acts 19. You can look up the story later. But these Jewish people who cast out demons for a living found out that Jesus was kind of the hot ticket for how to get demons out of people. They'd heard about Paul using the name of Jesus to have victory over demons. And so they started to try to use the name of Jesus. And they encountered one demon-possessed man, and they said, in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, come out. And the demon-possessed man looks at them and says, I know Jesus, and I've heard of Paul. Who are you? And proceeds to beat the seven sons of Sceva up and send them away bleeding and naked. It's a caution against thinking that the name of Jesus is somehow some sort of mechanical blessing, something that we can just use as a formula to accomplish something. And Jesus, in teaching us to pray that the name of God would be kept holy, is cautioning us against thinking of prayer as something that is a formula. In saying that we keep God's name holy, in claiming the name, we are talking about not religion, but relationship. I never knew you. To use the name is to claim a relationship. And so when we think about the name, there are a few things that we want to think about that the name signifies or that it does. The first is identity. When we think of the way that the name is used in Scripture, it identifies us. We talked about blessing last week. And in Numbers 6, when the priests were given the blessing with which to bless the people of Israel, the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you and lift his countenance upon you and give you peace, it concludes by saying, thus shall the sons of Aaron put my name on the people of Israel. The name of God is one that is not God's alone, it is attached to his people. In Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, we are told that we are to be baptized in God's name. We are identified with God, and God's name identifies God to us. It communicates who God is. So there's a question of identity, and I want to pause here and just say to you young people, you are beginning to figure out who you are in this world. And the world says a lot of things to you about who you are or who you should be. Part of being saved is knowing who you are in Jesus. That you are a son or daughter of God. That you are part of God's family and God's name is on you. And that should be the truest thing about you. And the world will try to tear that away and give you some other thing. And usually it's something that will cause you to feel shame or undue pride. Claim the name of Jesus as your identity. The second thing that the name signifies is authority. This is what the sons of Sceva seem to understand but didn't quite grasp. Over and over again, we are told to ask for things from God in Jesus' name with authority. The apostles give commands in the name of Jesus. In other words, they seem to have this notion that they're operating on God's authority. That's a hefty thing when we claim the authority of someone else. To say, because of this other person's authority, I am commanding or asking or doing this. Jesus was asked that same question. By what authority do you do these things? And Jesus made it clear that he was doing them in the name of the one who had sent him. So there's authority that attaches to the name. The third thing that Scripture talks about is salvation. It's one of the first instances of the use of the name of God in Genesis. From that time on, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. The apostles on the first Christian sermon said, there is no other name on heaven or on earth by which we may be saved. We are receiving grace and mercy in the name of the Lord Jesus. We are justified and sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus. The name saves. We trust in the name. John says that by believing, we have life in his name. The name is salvation. We'll have more to say about that in a moment. But one of the things that is at the forefront of Jesus' request for the name to be kept holy, it has all of these components, but the key one is representation. That because we are identified by the name, we represent the name. And that means a couple of things. It means, first of all, that our lives, our actions, our words can cause the name of God to be blasphemed, to be spoken against. As I was thinking about that idea this week, I was reminded of the recent controversy over the anthem and the flag and all of these discussions and the conflict that was raised as people were thought to be disrespecting this piece of cloth and this song. And of course, we know it's not just a piece of cloth. It's not just a song. It stands for something. It stands for something that identifies us. It stands for who we are as a nation. There's a representation that is taking place. And so I understand the concern and the anger of people who felt that that symbol was being disrespected. And so when Jesus instructs us to pray that God's name would be kept holy, it at the very least means that we want God's reputation, God's name, to be lifted high. We sang about that. We want God to be thought well of. We want God to be honored. We want, when people hear the name of God, that it leads to positive thoughts. Now, the other side of that controversy is the other side of Jesus' request. The people protesting, and I'm not going to make any statements about whether they were right or wrong to protest the way that they did, justified in their reasons, but their logic was this. There are things being done under that flag that are the opposite of what that flag is meant to represent. Without saying about anything about whether they were right or wrong, justified, wise, any of that, that is also what Jesus has in mind. That God's name cannot be made to stand for something that is contrary to God's character and nature. And we represent God because we carry God's name. And so in asking, may your name be kept holy, it is not just a request that asks God, would you just, you know, make sure that your reputation is all nice and shiny in the world? Because then it would seem to have very little to do with us. And there's a reason to rush through that room. But after talking about blessing in the first part of this sermon, Jesus, in verses 13 through 16 of Matthew 5, makes some astonishing statements. He says, you, the crowds to which he is speaking, you are the salt of the earth. But what good is salt if it has lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. You are the salt of the earth. We'll talk about salt later on. You are the light of the world. Now, we look over at John's gospel, and on two occasions, Jesus was very clear, I am the light of the world. And John agreed in his opening chapter, the true light that gives life to everyone has come into the world. And he means Jesus. But here Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Four places in the New Testament, we are referred to as children of light. That it is we who continue to provide light to the world. And Jesus says that it is our good deeds that constitute that light. And he says, it's automatic. This is who you are. You can't hide a city on a hill. You can see it from a great distance because of the light that emanates. This is what lamps are. We don't hide them, can't hide them. You put them on a stand, otherwise they're not really lamps. If we are the children of God, we will be the light of the world. This is our calling. This is our identity. So where does this come from? Well, Jesus, later on in the sermon, after giving the prayer, says some interesting things about lights. In Matthew 6, he says, "Your eye is like a lamp that provides light for your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is filled with light. But when your eye is unhealthy, your whole body is filled with darkness. And if the light you think you have is actually darkness, how deep that darkness is." The ancient world considered that the eye was the source of light for the body, and they were basically right. They didn't understand electromagnetic spectrums and wavelengths and all of that, but they got this much right. The eye is what allows us to see light, for our bodies to have light. And Jesus is mixing his metaphors here. The verses surrounding this talk about our hearts and where our treasure is, that which we find valuable. And the way eyes were talked about in the ancient world was your eye looked towards what it was you found most desirable in the world. And so Jesus is saying, if you're looking to the light, your whole body will be filled with light and you will be healthy and well. In other words, for us to be the light of the world, we must first see light. And Jesus indicated this when he gave his blessings, when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." We will not be able to be the light of the world, to reflect and represent God's name in the world, if we do not first see God. And so throughout, you may have been thinking here, okay, name kept, we haven't even talked about God's name. Well, here it is. And this ties this all together, that we are to see God, we are to see God's glory, and so bear his name. And so we recall Exodus 34. To set the scene, Moses has been on Mount Sinai. There's been this incident with the golden calf, and Moses is beginning to doubt that this whole idea that Israel will be a kingdom of priests to minister God's presence to the nations is probably not going to go very well, because Israel doesn't seem to be up to the job. And so Moses is looking for a little encouragement, a little endorsement, and so he asks God, "Show me your glory." And God amazingly says, "I'll meet you halfway. You can't see all of my glory because you'd die, and I can't have that yet. I'll show you my back." I have no idea what that means. But he puts Moses in the cleft of a rock, and he passes by. But interestingly, it's not so much what Moses sees as what Moses hears. Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, "Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." That's a name. This is a God who is predisposed to be merciful and gracious. This is the God whose name Jonah knew only too well, so that when God extended mercy and grace to people who didn't deserve it, Jonah was angry, and Jonah said, "I knew this. I knew that this is the kind of God you were. I know your name." And Jonah failed to understand that God's name is good. He blasphemed the name by his actions. God will not let his name be blasphemed. So Jesus gives us a snapshot, and this is a preview into next Sunday, of what it means for us to bear the name as God's children, those who stand to inherit God's kingdom. In Matthew 5, 44 and 45, Jesus says, "But I say, love your enemies." When we think of the good works that we are to do that will cause people to praise God, it's got to be something more than what ordinary humans are capable of. Otherwise, we wouldn't have to ask for it to be done. If we could do it on our own, prayer wouldn't be necessary. This calls for prayer. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven, for he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good. Light again entering in as a symbol. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If we're going to bear the name well, we will resemble the activity of God, who is first of all merciful, who does not deal with us as our sins deserve, who delights in giving good gifts. That's who we ought to be. And on this day, it is especially appropriate that we remember this. There's a reason Patrick is remembered and revered, and it's not just because Guinness endorses a huge campaign to promote the holiday. It is because Patrick did something that arrested the world's attention. He went back to his enemies, not for revenge, but for redemption. So now what? We are those who bear the name. We are those who must ask that God's name be kept holy. And so as Garth announced and we continue to move forward, I want to tell you something. Aslan is on the move in West Michigan. God is mobilizing the people of Jesus towards prayer and good deeds. And those two things go together. We cannot imagine that somehow we will just mobilize ourselves to good works apart from prayer. We must ask that God would keep the name holy. But that's not just something God does. He does it through us. And so we are mobilizing God's people to pray. And a funny thing happens when you start praying according to God's agenda. You find that he intends to answer those prayers in and through you. We don't just pray and then watch God do stuff. We pray and God does stuff with us. And that means that we've got to get out of the salt shaker. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, what good is it? And so we've got this map. A couple of weeks ago, we asked you to come up. And I want you to think of this as identifying where you've been shaken. You are the salt of the earth. Where is God asking you to provide seasoning and preservation? And so as we enter a time of breathing out in the next few minutes, I want you to ask yourselves and then ask God, how does God desire for Berean to keep God's name holy? And so it's okay, again, if there is some silence. We are learning to pray. But I would also encourage you, don't be intimidated by that fact. When our kids are learning to talk, we never fault them for sounding a little silly. In fact, we celebrate it, right? We talk with our kids, and we miss some of the mispronunciations that they used to say. We don't actually wish they still said it that way, but part of us kind of does, because we cherish that they were learning to talk. God feels the same way about our prayers. And so I would ask you this morning to utter out loud a simple prayer. May Berean keep your name holy by, and fill in that blank. Let's go to God and breathe out this morning as we continue in worship.